Well, we come this morning in our exposition of the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, to the beginning of chapter 13. So we've been working our way for some time now through this portion of God's Word. And we come this morning to chapter 13. Our text is verse 1. Our text is John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. I have often reflected upon which passages I would want to prepare to draw on at my deathbed. So if I am conscious and able, what psalms would especially be suited? What chapters should be read? What verses would I want to have at the ready to meditate on that occasion? And perhaps you've done the same. I hope so. Preparing for death is a part of our Christian experience. But surely this verse, John 13, verse 1, must be included on that list. How this would minister to the saint who is on the brink, looking over the Jordan, as it were, to pass over unto the Lord, to have these words in one's heart and mind, where the Lord Jesus says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. In many ways, this verse is the hinge upon which the Gospel of John turns. The first half of the book, chapters 1 to 12, are self-contained, if you will. They're unpacking the ministry, the dominant portion of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the disclosal of a disclosure of his glory to his people. We come to this section now, and as we saw at the end of chapter 12, after Jesus has repeated three times, my hour has not come, he announces, my hour now has come. And so we are on the brink, the culmination of all of the work that he set out to do when he left heaven. And the rest of the gospel takes us just prior to the cross, through all that transpired to the cross and then beyond the resurrection and so on. So the bulk of John, the rest that remains, pertains to those matters. Chapter 13, verse 1, then, is something like the middle of the gospel. It's like a hinge, I would say, on which the gospel turns. And it's interesting that the Lord punctuates at this point his love for his people. As he is reflecting on what is immediately before him, what comes to the surface, what's accentuated, what's highlighted, is his love for his people. Now, what follows in chapters 13 to 17 isn't really found, especially 14 to 17, isn't found anywhere else in the Bible, in any of the other Gospels. And when I was preaching through Luke many years ago now, I remember saying to the congregation when we got to John 15 that one of the things I was looking forward to most in preaching through Luke was that chapter. And chapter 16, but especially chapter 15. And I feel much the same way. You know, we spent a long time now in the first half of the Gospel of John. But in full disclosure, I have been looking forward chiefly, above all else, to preaching especially chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17. Because of the riches that God provides, brimming, it is brimming with precious truth for the souls of the Lord's people. These are some of the last words that the Lord conveys to his disciples before going out into the garden and his arrest and the cross. And so he begins that section, chapters 13 to 17, with this declaration of love. It's as if this is the doorway into all the narrative that is to follow. The doorway into chapter 13 through 17 is all here. It's found in this declaration of his love. So we'll note three things this morning, as we seek to unpack this particular verse. First of all, present love. First of all, present love. So the text says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Jesus is anticipating in these moments his departure. And that anticipation gives vent to his present love, the intensity of his love for his people. He's looking at them as he is thinking about all that lies immediately before him. And he is occupied with the thought of those that are seated around him. Now, he knows all that's going to happen. They don't know fully all that is about to unfold. And he sees their present needs, and his heart goes out to them. Notice in verse 1, they are described as his own. Two very brief words, three letters each. They are described as his own, having loved his own. Now, he notes also that they are in the world. He's preparing for his departure. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to be resurrected. He's going to ascend and return back to the Father. But these that are before him, they're in the world. And they're going to remain in the world after his departure. We see here the saving love that the Lord has for his people. His own, those whom he chose. In a few chapters, a couple chapters from now, it'll be described this way by Christ in chapter 15, verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit. Who are his own? It are those that he has chose, those whom the Father has given to him, those whom we saw described in chapter 6 and chapter 10 in the electing love of the Lord. Just as a man goes out and chooses his own wife, a young man will survey the scene and will build friendships in perhaps a number of quarters, but he will narrow the field. And eventually that young man will make his choice. And he'll say, this is the woman that I desire to be wed to enter into the covenant of marriage with, to have as my wife. And so it is with Christ. Christ has gone forth and he has chosen his bride, the church. He has chosen his spouse to bring her into a covenant with himself. And he has undertaken all that's necessary. He's purchased his people. He has purchased us with his own blood. And so those whom the Father has given him, those whom Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have undertaken to redeem and save, those whom the Spirit would cause to be born again, these are those whom the Lord is speaking of with the intensity of his saving love to them. Now, these are precious words, these words, his own. And they are words that should come with some force to the Christian. His own sheep, his own disciples, his own people, his own friends, his own brethren, his own members of his body, his own bride, to be the Lord Jesus Christ. There's amazement here, given the objects of his love. Who are these disciples? Well, they're much like ourselves. They're proud. They're self-seeking. They're unbelieving. They are often wayward. They are exceedingly foolish. And the Lord Jesus Christ knows all of that. He knows them better than they know themselves. My friends, the Lord knows you far better than you know yourself. All of the sins which you're not even conscious of, all of the shortcomings and all of the weaknesses, the Lord Jesus Christ knows that in a few hours, this band of disciples who have slept with him and ate with him and walked with him and preached with him and served with him all throughout his ministry, in a few hours, they're going to forsake him. In a few hours, they're going to be ashamed of him. In a few hours, they will deny him before the faces of men. And yet, Christ, in this moment, in this present moment, his love is going out to them. He loves them, knowing all of the depths. And this is something that ought to come home into the bosom of every Christian that is here. The Lord knows your failures, the secret failures. The Lord knows all of the different ways in which you have fallen short of his honor and his glory, all of the sins that are found in your life. And yet, if you're a genuine, sincere, and sound Christian, none of that has eliminated the love that Christ bears to you. Now, there are times if you're a Christian where you think, I can't love myself. I'm disgusted with myself. I abhor the sins that I find within myself. And there are plenty of times we have struggled to love one another and the sins of our brethren. And yet here is the Lord Jesus Christ, this enduring intensity of tenacious love. None of it is eliminated. His love is not canceled. It is not canceled by all that he knows of us. Why is that? Well, one of the reasons, the easiest explanation is, it was not our lovableness and our absence of sin that ever initiated his love for us. He did not love his people because we were the best and brightest and the most sinless and the most advanced and so on. No, he loved us out of his own good pleasure. And so from the beginning, the cause of his love was not found in us. And thus now, in the enduring of that love, it is not founded or grounded within us. You know, I look at chapter 13, verse 1, and I think, if any of us, if you were put in the place that Christ is, if we were to undergo all that the Lord Jesus Christ is about to undergo, he can see the garden, he can see the arrest, he can see the trial, he can see the cross, all that is lying before him. There's the cup of the Father that is being set before him, which he must take and drink to its dregs. If we were in such circumstances, what would happen? All of our thoughts would turn inward. We would collapse in upon ourselves. We would be engrossed with ourself and all that we are about to do. I dare say that we would think of nothing else. We would think of nothing else. Not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is he's on the cusp of all that lies before him. And his eye, his heart, his mind are going out to his disciples. It is not himself that he's consumed with. The object of his love is his own, his people. This is opening up to us something of who the Lord Jesus Christ. It is giving us a window into the love that the Lord bears for his people. See how the Lord Jesus Christ loves tenaciously his people. This is our happiness. The Christian's happiness is to be the object of God's love. The Christian's happiness is to be one of Christ's jewels, to be one of his treasures, to be the rejoicing of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What happens with you mothers? You know, your children are out playing and you don't know where they are. They could be getting into some place that you know is dangerous, and your heart's going out to them. And you're thinking, oh no, I need to check on them. What happens to mothers when a son is sent off to war? She may have children that are still at the house, but there's this son that's gone off to war. What happens? Her heart's gone off with him. She loves him. She's thinking about him. She's praying for him and so on. How much more? How much infinitely more is this the case with our Redeemer, the Lord who loves every one of his people? Yes, we are in the world. You are in the world. You are surrounded by all of the sin and sorrow of this world. Christ has departed and returned to the Father, and yet nothing can separate the Christian from the love of Christ. Right? Romans 8, it opens with no condemnation and in Christ, and it closes with no separation from the love of God in Christ. We have this catalog that you're very familiar with, where Paul turns over every stone and he says there's nothing that we can find capable of separating us from the love of Christ. So first of all, we have present love. First of all, we have present love. Secondly, we have past love. Look again with me at the text. It says, having loved his own, which were in the world. Having loved his own, which were in the world. This is past tense. We're now looking backward. Christ, we're being told, having loved in the past his people. Now, how far past do we go in this? Well, the fact is, we can blow the hinges off the door. Because our mind is able to go as far as the Bible has revealed to us. And my friend, that takes us all the way back into eternity past. He hath loved us. That takes us beyond time into eternity itself. We saw at the end of chapter 12, and we're going to see a whole lot more in chapters 14 to 17, about what we have learned regarding the covenant of redemption, that inter-Trinitarian covenant that takes place before the creation of the world, where God enters into these transactions to undertake the salvation of his people. And we've expounded and explained that. There we see the Lord's love. There's Christ's love for us all the way back there, where Christ is saying, I will willingly be sent. I will do the will of the Father. I will undertake all that has been laid out before me. I will be incarnate. I will offer myself as the final sacrifice for sin. All of this planned by God, all found in the love of Christ, even from eternity. We see it at creation, right? That's how John opens his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Lord has created people for communion with himself, that we might be drawn into this fellowship and communion with the triune God, the apex of privilege and blessing that is given to us. We see it in Christ's incarnation. He left glory out of love for his people. He who was rich was made poor in order that we who are poor might be made rich, spiritually rich in him. It is the love of Christ that lies behind his incarnation. We see it in the calling of his disciples. Follow me. Take up your cross. We see it likewise in the Lord calling every one of his people today, where the Lord Jesus Christ goes forth in the power of his Spirit, and we have the effectual call, right? The effectual work of God's Spirit to convince us of our sin and misery, to enlighten our minds, and to draw us powerfully and irresistibly into saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this displays the love that Christ has shown in the past to his people, subduing us to himself. He did it with his disciples in training them. There's this discipleship, growing them up, building them up in faith and in the knowledge of himself, giving them his word, tenderly disclosing and laying line upon line, precept upon precept in their hearts and in their minds. And as the Christian thinks back, as you think back over your history, there is the Lord, wherever he brought his word to you at first, drew you to himself. He did not leave you there, did he? He has been tenderly, patiently, perseveringly, lovingly bringing you on, maturing you, growing you up, increasing your knowledge of God's glory, increasing your knowledge of his word, instructing you in all of his ways. You think of Christ's love in terms of the fellowship and companionship that we have had with him in the past, how the Lord has sought and brought to us company with himself. Think of all the sympathy that the Lord has shown to us. Think of all the assistance that he's given to us, how goodness and mercy have followed us all the days of our life, of the patience he's shown in our infirmities, of his long suffering with us in the midst of all of our shortcomings and sins. I mean, there's Peter. You know, Peter comes to the Lord, and Peter has the audacity to rebuke Jesus. Jesus is instructing him, teaching him what he needs to know. And Peter puts up his hand and says, wait a second, Lord. No, I'm sorry. You have to be corrected. You're wrong. That's not what's going to happen. One could be tempted to think, well, that's it for Peter. He's crossed off the list. He's thrown off the wagon. He is put away, as it were. The audacity of rebuking the Lord. Done. Finished. The answer is no. Not at all. The Lord rebukes him rightly, but the Lord lovingly rebukes him to bring him to repentance, to recover him, to bring him forward in his faith and obedience. Same thing is true with regards to his denial. The Lord gives him both the warning and the promise before it happens at all, before anything happens. He tells him he's going to deny him, but he also tells him that he's going to be restored in his love. The Lord has shown us, has shown his people that kind of love. We can look, Christian, you can cast your mind's eye back over the history of your life. Go step by step, year by year, through the catalog of all of your Christian experience, and you will see stamped on every page, over top of everything, a trail of the manifestation of Christ's tenacious love to you. Your past is a history of Christ's particular love to you, in the joys as well as in the deepest sorrows. And all of the times of triumph, as well as in the sorest trials, the Lord has made good to you all of his promises. Those afflictions and sufferings which the Lord took you down and down and down and down deeper into, that you thought there is no light that can penetrate here. There is no way out of this particular circumstance. The Lord has proven to you that his love was under it, behind it, in it, every step of the way. That in all of those afflictions, it was the love of Christ that was pursuing you, and that he was bringing out good for his glory. The Lord never, ever, ever forgets his people. There's those beautiful, beautiful words in Isaiah chapter 49, where we read in verse 15, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget. Yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." That is Christ's tenacious love, and it is proved in every portion of the Christian's past. Thirdly, we see future love. So we've seen present love, we've seen past love. Thirdly, we see future love. Look again with me at the text. "Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." He loved them unto the end. What would come in the dreadful hour before him? He's preparing for this departure to return to the Father. What would come of the disciples in that dreadful hour? Well, what would come is future love, more love of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would be kept because Christ would be keeping loving them. Christ would continue to love them perfectly and thoroughly to the full extent of his love. Christ loved them to the end of his own life. He loved them to the end of his own life. So here he is, and he's occupied with the thought of them. But notice, when we come to the cross, what do we see? This is where we have an explosion, as it were. This is where we have broken open and displayed in all of its luster and glory the rich mine of all of the treasure house of God's love for his people. Jesus says so again, chapter 15, verse 13. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Christ gave all. He withheld nothing. He leapt, as it were, into the fire of God's righteous indignation and eternal wrath. He offered himself as a sacrifice. He propitiated and he expiated in his atonement and provided for all that was necessary for our reconciliation with God. In the cross, we see Christ loving his people to the end of his own life. But he would also love them to the end of their lives. And for the Christians here, to the end of your lives as well. His disciples would be persecuted. They would be afflicted. They would be tried. And yet Christ's love would keep them every step of the way. Jesus has departed and he'll have gone to the Father. And yet, having gone to the Father, that ascended Christ continues to love his people with that infinite, eternal and divine love that he has always loved them with. And it perseveres in all of this. As we come to chapter 14 through 17, we'll see some of this and the way in which it's expressed as we focus on the ministry of Christ's Spirit to his people. They are in the world, and yet they're an outpost, if you will, of heaven. And Christ knows all of the doubts of his Christian people. He knows all of the doubts. He knows the furnaces that we find ourselves in. And Christ, in his intercessory work, prays in love for all of his people and all of their circumstances. The Lord Jesus Christ would love his people to the end of history and into eternity, to the very end. That is to say, forever. He would love his people forever. He who began a good work would complete it. He who began to love would continue to love until the end. The Lord's people are able to turn to Christ with everything that we are, everything that we have, everything that we've done, and we're able to bring it to the Lord Jesus Christ with the assurance that he loves us, that the Lord is willing to receive us. Now, this is the great temptation for the Lord's people. John Owen said that this is one of the primary reasons that God's people are weak, that God's people go slowly, that God's people stumble and fall. It is a lack of experiential apprehension of the love. And in his case, Owen was speaking of the Father, but we can apply it to the whole of the Trinity, and particularly in this passage to the love of Christ. It lies behind much of the struggle of soul that we have. The temptations to doubt the love of Christ. Now, it comes out in times of suffering where you think, I don't see how there is love in this. I can see how I'm being rightly chastened. Perhaps we forget that the Lord, even in chastening, as Hebrews 12 tells us, is chastening us in love. But we are unable to see at times the good that the Lord intends. And yet the Lord's love is under it and permeating all of it. And all of our different circumstances in which we find ourselves, we are tempted through our own flesh and through the devil and the snares of the world to doubt the love that the Lord has for us. And it weakens, it cripples, it causes us to drag, as it were, before him. We desperately need the disclosure of Christ's love. The love of Christ, Paul tells the Corinthians, constraineth us. Right? When he's praying for the Ephesians, what does he pray for? Well, he could have prayed for a million things. And yet he tells the Ephesians, I'm praying that you will know the depth and the height and the breadth and so on of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. I want you to know what is impossible to know fully. I want you to comprehend what is impossible to comprehend fully. He says, when I pray for you in Ephesus, I'm praying that you will grow in the depths and in the expansion of your knowledge of Christ Jesus. So he goes to the Corinthians and he says, the love of Christ is what constrains us. The love of Christ is what compels us. This is what fuels our obedience. This is what fuels the heart in prayer. This is what strengthens us in seeking the advance of Christ's kingdom and the extension and spread of his glory. It's the love of Christ that does that for us. We desperately need to see more of this love. There is not one that can be found anywhere more devoted to the good of his people, to our burdens and needs and cares, than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will love us to the end. What is heaven? Jonathan Edwards says, it is a world of love. I said a couple of weeks ago, he describes the beatific vision as the tip of happiness. Right? Beholding the glory of Christ. That is the tip of happiness. Heaven is a world of love. It's the atmosphere in which we will inhabit. We will be bathed, as it were, in the love of God that he has for us, and consequently our love for him and love for one another, and so on. There is no parent, no friend, no spouse that can provide the love that Jesus Christ himself provides. No substitute, no competition. It is Christ only who has a pure, unmingled love for his own beloved people. The implications of some of this are obvious. There are those here this morning sitting, as it were, outside the building, looking in through a window. And you're hearing what it is that God teaches in this portion of Scripture. And yet you know nothing of it. You can comprehend the words. The vocabulary is easy enough to grasp. You can catch the concepts. But these things are foreign to you. There's something that you have heard about, that you have been told about, but that you yourself have never known, never experienced. And all that's known to you is what this world and all of its paltry resources has to offer to you. But my friends, if you have seen anything with regards to what this passage shows to us about the beauty and the glory, the magnetic attraction of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it ought to be tugging, as it were, upon your mind. Here is the love that Christ bears to his people. This ought to draw your soul toward Christ. Here is the sacrifice for sin. Here is the Lord of glory enfleshed and offered as the Lamb of God for the sins of his people. Here is the provision through which we enter into the fellowship of God's triune love. This is it. It's found in Christ and nowhere else. So God comes in the gospel and he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord comes in the gospel and he says, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is being set before you in all of his beauty. The Lord Jesus is being set before you. And my friends, pray that God would give you a heart to turn to him, a heart to receive from him, a heart to flee and cling to him. And my dear Christian friends, this is a word in season, whatever the season. In the best of times, when we feel the most near to the Lord, the strongest in body and soul, nothing affects us like this message, like the love of Christ does to us. We are able to enter into the joy of the Lord, which is our strength, rejoicing in the love that we have in Christ. But it's true in the lowest and darkest and deepest and direst of seasons as well. It is the sunshine that the Lord brings into that darkness to be bolstered under a sense that Christ promised to love us to the end. My friends, if you find yourselves either soon or much later on your deathbed, this will be savory. This will be a source of blessing to be able to take up into your heart and mind and to be able to say, Lord, you have told us. You have said to us, you have promised to us that having loved your own, which were in the world, you would love them unto the end. In the metrical version of Psalm 106, verse 4, a verse I'm sure is precious to many of you, we sing those words, Lord, love me with that love which thou dost bear to thine own. Right, that's our prayer. Lord, love us with this love which you bear to your own. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious and eternal God in heaven, we bow down before your majesty and glory, and we confess that, as is always the case, we know but a little of what we have heard, and yet we have known enough to quicken and strengthen our appetite to know more. And we would pray, as Paul has taught us, that we would grow and come to know more fully the depths of all of the love that Christ bears toward his people. O Lord, do us good and love us with that love which thou dost bear to thine own. Come and woo and melt and draw and quiet our hearts under your love. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.